doing, kind of work it into the passage that we have for today, which is in John chapter 4. So if you want to make your way over to John chapter 4 and camp there for a moment, then we'll get there soon. My calling is kind of interesting. God has a funny way of working, as I'm sure you've figured out from your own experiences in different ways. I did not grow up Christian at all. I don't come from a Christian background or a Christian family. No one else in my family is a believer in any real way. And yet here I am teaching Christianity at a Christian university. Not only that, but my undergraduate major is not in Christianity or Bible or religion or anything like that. My undergraduate is in engineering. I'm an electrical and computer engineer by trade originally. And yet here I am teaching the New Testament to students at Pepperdine, religion majors at Pepperdine. I grew up in San Diego, a beautiful place to grow up. And when I was in high school, I was invited to church for the first time, essentially. I'd gone to church once or twice before as a teenager. If I slept over at my friend's house on a Saturday night, they would drag me off to church. But other than that, I really had no church experience whatsoever. And I was invited to church as a teenager in high school. I was mildly interested, but as I went to church more and more, I was invited to study the Bible. And so I began to study the Bible with them, and they taught me the, you know, what you might call the first principles of Christianity. I was taught who Jesus was, and a lot of this was very new for me, who Jesus was, how he lived, what his call to discipleship was, and so forth. And slowly but surely, I realized that there was a call upon me as well, and that I was being called to commit my life to Jesus and to embrace this story and this narrative. And so as a sophomore in high school, I was baptized. Now, there's something that I should add to this story, especially if you come from a Church of Christ background. So if you know something about the history of the Churches of Christ, which may not be true for all of you here, but this will mean something for some of you. The church that I was invited to Christianity in was an offshoot of the Churches of Christ, what's called an International Churches of Christ, or sometimes called the Boston Movement, or earlier on called the Crossroads Movement. So kind of a side group of the Churches of Christ that had split off from the Churches of Christ in the mid-80s and early 90s. And I'll be the first to, at this point, give you kind of a lot of the positives and negatives of that group. There were some strong things, and then there were some unfortunate side effects, I would say. One of the strong things was that there is a great demand for commitment in this group. They took their Christianity very seriously, and there was a serious emphasis on discipleship and a serious emphasis on growth and evangelism and personal Bible study, and those things can be very good. The negative side is that sometimes those things were taken to an extreme, and so it had to be discipleship in a certain way, and it had to be evangelism in a certain way, and it had to be growth in a certain way. And one of the side effects that was most prevalent was that I was essentially taught that we are the only Christians, that there are no other Christians but our group, that we were, in a sense, the one true church of God. And it was an ugly exclusivism. It was an exclusivism that made outsiders and insiders, and we were the insiders. And so I didn't just want to help non-Christians become Christians. I kind of wanted to help other so-called Christians become Christians as well, because those people who thought they were Christians, I knew, were not really Christians. At best, they were ignorant. Most of the time, in my mind, I thought they were hypocrites. That's what I was taught. That's how I was introduced to Christianity. I'll give you one quick story just to illustrate this. In my high school, I joined the Faith Club, right? This was kind of an interdenominational group of all different Christians from different streams who joined together once a week for lunch on a, you know, during the school day, and they'd have some kind of outside speaker. And I would often then try to evangelize that outside speaker, not to mention the other students in the group. And so one time I was talking to this outside speaker, and pretty soon he figured out where I was headed and what I was going, and he finally just said point blank, "Nick, are you trying to say that you think you're the only Christian in this entire high school?" And I said, no, that would be ridiculous. There's another girl here with me. Right? And that was my point of view. That was my mindset. And I think I knew deep down inside it didn't quite sound right, that there had to be more than that. And yet at the same time, I could find passages that justified that way of thinking about being hard-lined, about things like many are called but few are chosen, right? Or things like there is a narrow way, or passages about always there being a remnant, right? A smaller group among the larger group. And that reminds me actually of John chapter 4, where your series has brought you to today. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there. What I've titled today's sermon is a little bit strange, so bear with me here. The title of today's sermon is, Who is My Samaritan? Right? It's kind of a spin-off of Who is My Neighbor? This phrase that maybe you're more used to hearing out of Luke chapter 10, right, where someone says to Jesus, who then is my neighbor? So my question to you this morning is, who is my Samaritan? By which I mean, who is the person that you are most tempted to cut off from Christianity? Who is the person that you are most tempted to draw lines around and say, you're close, but you're not quite in? You look like me, but you don't look enough like me, to be with me, to be with us. To whom or with whom are you tempted to do that? You probably know that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along very well. The Jews and Samaritans despised each other. From a Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were this kind of half-breed, these partial Jews, but not fully Jews. They had intermarried with Gentiles earlier on in the stream, and so they were like Jews, but they weren't the same as Jews. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings in any way, then you can kind of imagine them as like the half-orcs, half-goblins that come out of the ground that Sauron is breeding. Or if you're a fan of Harry Potter, they're like the Mudbloods. If you don't like fantasy, I have no analogies for you. I'm sorry. The Samaritans worshipped the same God as the Jews, but they worshipped that God in a different place. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had the same Bible, more or less, as the Jews, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and yet there were just a handful of scriptures, handful of verses that were slightly different, and they interpreted them differently, particularly about where you're supposed to worship God, among other things. The Jews actually destroyed the Samaritans' temple about 100 years before Jesus or so, and so the Samaritans had some severe animosity, but the Samaritans would then sometimes do things like leave bones in the Jewish temple to desecrate that space. And so there's a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. If you think back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's a deeply radical and kind of boundary-pushing parable. It's supposed to be an oxymoron for them, right? For Jesus to say the Good Samaritan, for them, it's supposed to sound scandalous. The good what? What? How you can't call a Samaritan good? And just stop and think in our own culture for a moment. What would be the equivalent for us? Right? If I said the good blank and you fill in that blank, what would you have to put there that would scandalize everyone for a moment? Say the good who? How, you can't say that. What would it be for us? Would it be the good Muslim? Would it be the good immigrant? That's what it should sound like to you when you think of at least the way that our culture often treats those people, the way that Samaritans were treated in the Jewish culture. I think partially the Jews disliked the Samaritans so much because they were so similar and yet not similar enough. And I think it's significant that Samaritans are occasionally highlighted in Jesus' ministry. We get passages about them, and as you're about to see in John, we get it in Luke, we get it in Mark, and we certainly get it in Acts, that Samaritans are some of the earliest people to come over into the kingdom of God. I think all of that is significant because I think that's describing something about what Jesus' ministry is really all about. That they can seem almost like a side topic in Scripture, but actually they're very central to the story of Scripture and where Scripture has been going, where the full narrative of God has been going. In my continuing study of the biblical narrative as a whole, I might say, I've come to the conclusion that really the whole story could kind of be condensed into a story about insiders and outsiders. That if you wanted to sum up all of what God has been doing in the history of people, that it's about insiders and outsiders to some degree, which I will then admit means that I got the story wrong for the first many years of my Christianity. That I don't think I fully understood what God was doing. That one way to summarize everything would be to say that God selects a group of insiders, in our case the Jewish people, and through that group of insiders, he was able to, or he extends his family to all people, all outsiders. In our case now, the Gentiles, including for the Jews, the Samaritans. And that Jesus, in many ways, came to say, all outsiders are welcomed as insiders now. And this is a running theme in the Gospels, including in the Gospel of John, and that frequently it's people who think that they are insiders who turn out to be outsiders, and people who think that they're outsiders who turns out are welcomed in, are brought in as insiders. And as an easy illustration, think of, I presume, what you studied through last week with Nicodemus, right, in chapter 3, John chapter 3. And how Nicodemus is a religious teacher. He's a teacher of the law. He should know. He should be kind of the insider of insiders, and yet, what does he get? Nothing, right? He doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is about, and it turns out this insider is really an outsider. And now, we come to this Samaritan woman in John 4, and suddenly this person who ought to be an outsider, you will discover, is very much an insider, is very much somebody who gets Jesus immediately. So here in John 4, now Jesus has been in Judea. He's going to go back to Galilee, right? So Judea is where Jerusalem is. Galilee is where Jesus is from. To go through from Judea to Galilee, the most direct course would be to go right through Samaria, and that brings you right into enemy territory. Jews despised this so much that sometimes they would go around Samaria rather than going through Samaria just so they don't have to encounter any Samaritans. Jesus does not choose to do that. Jesus chooses to go straight through Samaria. He ends up in this town called Sychar, and there he gets hungry, and there's a well there. It happens to be the well that Jacob himself dug way back in Genesis. And so he sends his disciples in to go get some food from the village, and he hangs out at the well. And sure enough, who shows up but this woman, this Samaritan woman, in the middle of the day, the heat of the day. And we won't read the whole passage, you know, all the way through, but we'll stop and kind of highlight a few verses, and I'll tell you the story as we go. One question to ask as we meet this Samaritan woman is, why is she alone, and why is she coming in the middle of the day? It would be more typical to go at the beginning of the day, or maybe the end of the day, to get the water that you need, not in the heat of the day. And some suggest that this might mean that she's kind of an outsider already, that she wants to go to the well when nobody else will be at the well because she doesn't want to run into other people. So not only is she a Samaritan, but she's an outsider within her own Samaritan community. So she's an outsider of outsiders, right? She is the pinnacle of outsiders. One of the least likely people, you would think, to put their faith in Jesus. And yet, the Gospel of John has a lot of fun with time. I don't know if you've ever notice this, or kind of time of day. When did Nicodemus come to see Jesus? You know, it's in the middle of the night, right? And when does this woman encounter Jesus? In the middle of the day. And I don't think that's lost on John. John has a lot of fun with light and darkness imagery. And so even the very time of day that these people encounter Jesus is telling you something about the way that they will encounter Jesus, the reaction that they will have when they encounter Jesus. Nicodemus comes at night because he's blind, because he won't see Jesus for who Jesus is. This woman sees him in the middle of the day because she sees clearly. She has insight. So she shows up here, and then Jesus, sitting by the well, asks her for a drink. He asks her for a drink of water. And again, it's hard for us, I think, to appreciate the scandal that's happening here, but she appreciates it. This is a Jewish person asking a Samaritan for water. Jews and Samaritans, one, are not supposed to interact. Two, certainly shouldn't be touching the same utensils, the same drinking, you know, artifices. And she says as much to Jesus. She says, how can you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am? This is not how our society works. And Jesus has an interesting reply, and he goes through a little bit of wordplay. I imagine maybe you unpack some of the wordplay of Nicodemus in chapter 3, where Jesus talks about being born again, also being born from above, and how the Spirit, people who live by the Spirit move like the Spirit, move like the wind. And Jesus has some wordplay here in, let's see, John 4:10, we could say it. We could pick it up. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God And who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And there's a little fun there that Jesus is having, because what they call living water, the term for living water, is what we would typically call running water, right? So living water is water that's flowing, it's from a source. Rather than having kind of dead, stagnant water at the bottom of a well that doesn't move, Jesus is saying, I have a source for running water. But he's also saying, I have a source for water that makes you alive, that provides life, that's living water. And then this woman, and it's hard to know whether her next question is sarcastic or sincere. She says, okay, give me this water, right? And I think it's kind of up to you to decide whether she means, yeah, right, you know where there's a source and yet you're sitting here, great, give me the water. Or maybe she's saying, oh, okay, you really know where there's a running water source nearby? Show me. Or maybe there's some mix of both, right? But either way, what she says is, you show me where this living water is, and then I'll follow you. And she also says, by the way, you don't have a bucket. Where are you going to get this water from? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who built this well? And notice kind of the little dig that she puts there. She doesn't say your ancestor or my ancestor. She says our ancestor. Jacob is the father of the Jews and the Samaritans, right? And she's almost kind of subtly recognizing, hey, we're more alike than perhaps you Jews often like to admit. And Jesus replies, he says, okay, listen, the water that Jacob gave, you drink that, you'll be thirsty again. The water that I give, when you drink it, it satisfies thirst forever. It brings you, gives you eternal life. We're talking about two different types of water here, right? And so the woman says, okay, great, give me this water. And you get to decide again. How sarcastic is she being? And then Jesus has this kind of interesting phrase, right? He says, all right, go call your husband and get him, and we'll go get the water. And she replies with a certain degree of honesty, right? And says, well, I don't have a husband. And that's true to a point, and Jesus kind of finishes her thought for her. This is 4:18 right there. You're right, 4:17. You're right in saying I have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. Yeah, what you've said is very true. All right, so, ooh, there's a little dig there. Now, it's not totally clear what this means. Traditionally, right, we tend to interpret this as she's been divorced five times, and that may well be true. Maybe she's been divorced five times, which would be very shameful in this society, as shameful as it probably would be in our society, although less and less so in our society. It may mean something else. It may just mean that she's been widowed five times, right? Maybe her husband has just died five times in a row, which would still be shameful for them, because people would presume that she has some kind of curse against her or something. Like every time she gets married, her husband dies again. Nobody's going to want to marry that woman, right? And we have other examples of this very situation. In either case, she seems to be living in some kind of shame, and it becomes clear that she's living with somebody now who isn't her husband, which presumably means she's having some kind of an affair, right? So she doesn't have everything worked out. That much is clear. Now, here's what happened that's very funny. I think she changes the subject here a little bit, or maybe she recognizes something in Jesus. She sees that Jesus has said something about her, that he has recognized her and knows even more about her than she was willing to reveal. And so now she's got some theological questions for Jesus. Maybe this doesn't happen to you. It happens to me a lot, in a sense. Not that I can see past people's identities. I don't have that ability. But as soon as somebody finds out that I'm a Bible teacher, right, they immediately start hitting me with questions, right? So her question is, oh, wait, I see that you are a prophet. So I've had this one that's been bothering me all this time. Where are we supposed to worship, Jesus? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? You tell me. You clearly know what's going on here. You see past things that other people can't see. And what I think you could do at this point is insert your own question here, because this is the question that divides Jews and Samaritans, right? Where is the true place of worship? What she's really saying is, who's right? Who's doing it the right way? Who's worshiping God in the way that most pleases God? Is it the Jews or is it the Samaritans? So what question are you tempted to insert there? when you think about the questions that often divide. Would it be, hey prophet, what's up with instrumental music? Which one are we supposed to use instruments or not? What do you say? Clearly you are a prophet. Hey prophet, what role should women have in leadership in the church? Clearly you're a prophet. What are we supposed to do with that? Hey prophet, how should the church react to the immigration crisis? What role are we supposed to play in our society, in our politics? What are we supposed to do with that? Think of the questions that tend to divide us. And I think that's what she's doing here. She recognizes an opportunity to ask an expert. Right? And I can't tell you how many times where I'm having lunch with somebody and it's, you know, it's a very pleasant conversation, and then suddenly it's, and what do you think about the role of women? Right? And I'm like, okay, suddenly I am required to act as a representative of all biblical education here. which was not what I intended to do as I shifted from engineering to biblical studies. Jesus has a ready answer, and his ready answer is, to her question, right, Gerizim or Jerusalem, he says neither. He says, no, that's not what it's about at all. Because what is God? God is spirit, he says. And so God actually cares very little about geographically where you are worshiping, because God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. And there's something very deep there about his answer and how he circumvents the division that she's looking for, right? Who's right, us or them? And Jesus says the people who are right are the people who worship God in the nature that God is, in spirit and in truth. And I think it's okay just to pause and reflect on that for a moment, the depth of Jesus' answer. When he talks about worshiping God in spirit, again, this should remind you of the conversation that we've just witnessed with Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, unless you're born of the Spirit. And then he has this kind of illustration analogy. People who are born of the Spirit, and I presume maybe you learned last week that spirit and wind and breath are all one word in Greek. He says, people who are born of the breath, born of the wind, they're just like the wind. They blow everywhere. You never know. You can't predict where they're going to blow, because that's who God is. That's the way God works. That's the way the Spirit works in our world. And so you want to worship God. You worship God in that spiritual way. And that's what God cares about. That's where God is sending you. And she has, I think, a very faithful answer in a sense. She says, okay, I believe that a Messiah is coming. She says, I believe the Mashiach is coming, the Christ, the Anointed One is coming, and that guy's going to explain everything. I have faith. We'll figure this out. And then Jesus, in one of his kind of more direct moments, even for the Gospel of John, where he's more direct than perhaps anywhere else, says, it's me. The one speaking to you, that's me. This is verse 26. Right? I am he, the one who is speaking to you. The Mashiach, the Messiah that you are waiting for, standing right in front of you. And this is where John, as a gospel, kind of sets up perfect drama, because what you are anticipating is, what's she going to say next? Right? Well, how's she going to respond to that? Will she acknowledge the Messiah? But then, of course, the disciples come right back at that moment, and they interrupt the scene. And they see that Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, is talking to this Samaritan, obviously shameful woman, right? And they don't know what to do. And she immediately runs off and goes to tell the whole town about him. And the passage that introduces the disciples as they come back, I find very interesting, because you get something of their internal kind of quibblings. So verse 27, just then his disciples came, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. Right? And the subtext is a Samaritan woman. But no one said, what do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? And then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city, and she tells everybody about Jesus. We'll get back to her in a second. But just think about these two phrases that the disciples want to ask but don't. What do you want? Why are you speaking with her? Why are you speaking with her? That's a question that's clearly directed to Jesus. Right? Jesus, why are you talking to a Samaritan and a woman at that? This is unacceptable for who you are and who we are. And the other question, what do you want, I presume is really directed to her, right? This is, they want to confront her, and they want to say, you have no business talking to our master. You are a Samaritan woman, right? Get behind me, Satan, right? They want to say, go away. This ministry is not for you. Do you not recognize your place here? You're not one of us. You are an outsider. We are insiders. Now, they're not bold enough to do that, right? At least not in front of Jesus. But that seems to be what their subtext is. That's what they want to say. Now, this woman, she goes back to her town, and this five times married Samaritan woman becomes an evangelist for Jesus. She tells the whole town about Jesus, and they start coming out to meet Jesus. But in the meantime, the disciples are having a little discipleship time with Jesus, understanding what it is that his whole ministry is about. And remember, this idea of outsiders and insiders, and these disciples who ought to get it, right? Who have been going around with Jesus, who ought to understand what his ministry is about and who he's reaching out to, these people who ought to be insiders, they don't understand who it is that Jesus is reaching and what he's doing. They don't understand the heart of his ministry. So what do? They tell him to eat something, right? Verse 31. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I've already had my food. I've already eaten my lunch. And then the subtext here again. So they say, Rabbi, eat something. 32, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. What do they mean? Oh, man. Did he touch the bucket of the Samaritan woman, right? Did he accept food from her? How are we going to explain this to everybody, that our rabbi touches things from Samaritans? This is awful. What are we going to do, right? That's their subtext here. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You look around and you say, oh, 4 months till the harvest. And he says, you don't see. The harvest is ready. You are surrounded by your family right here, right now. And this, I would say, is actually where maybe the Gospel of John would be slightly better served if it were a movie instead of a text. Because here's what would happen in the scene of this movie. Jesus would be telling the disciples, yeah, you say that the harvest is coming, but it's not here yet. And yet I say the harvest is plentiful. The fields are ripe for harvest. It is ready right now. And just as Jesus is saying that, what you would see in this movie is all of these Samaritans coming up over the hill about to meet Jesus and the disciples. And just as he says, the harvest is plentiful, the fields are ripe, you'd see this group of Samaritans who are ready to hear Jesus, who are becoming insiders, who are welcomed in to the family of God in a way that people are not typically welcomed in. And these Samaritans, they beg Jesus to stay with them, and he stays for 2 days. Now, remember that Jesus actually left Judea because of kind of the reputation that he was getting there, and he's not welcomed by the Pharisees. He's not welcomed by the Jewish leaders. Nicodemus has to visit him at night because he's so ashamed. He doesn't want other people to know that he's talking to Jesus. And here are these Samaritans who beg Jesus to stay. And at the end of this time, after that they have spent these 2 days with Jesus, at the very end of this passage, they say to the woman, this is verse 42, all right, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. So she evangelized to them, and they say, you started it, and now we've seen it for ourselves. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. And stop and think about that phrase for a moment and what it means for a Samaritan in this world to say that about Jesus, that Jesus, you are the Savior of the world. They recognize, they see something about what Jesus' ministry is all about before the Jewish disciples see it. The role reversal has occurred here, right? The Jewish leaders and even the Jewish disciples who ought to understand, who ought to be insiders, who are the people of God, from whom the salvation of God comes, they don't see it. And these Samaritans, they see it, and they are accepted, and they are brought in. And every time, basically, that we encounter Samaritans in the Gospels, it is usually the disciples who are trying to push them out in some way. The disciples who are trying to say, let's just keep it like us. We kind of like this small, intimate circle that we have. Samaritans, they're too weird. They're like us, but they're not enough like us. And yet Jesus, he has a way of bringing them in. And that is very much like my own story in some way. That I had this specific way of doing Christianity. I had this specific way of studying the Bible. I had this specific way of doing church. We had our own language and ways of doing things. And if you didn't do it our way, then you were out. And it was an ugly exclusivism. But then I would say, like these disciples, I met a Samaritan woman. In college, I encountered somebody who was also a Christian. And interestingly enough, and this became crucial, a Christian who came from the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, but a different branch of the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, and therefore who believed many of the core things that I believed the same thing about baptism, believed the same thing about salvation and all these other things, and yet did Christianity just a little bit differently, did discipleship just a little bit differently, did evangelism just a little bit differently, enough differently for me to know that she clearly wasn't a real Christian. Because she didn't do it my way. And enough for me to know that it was my responsibility to inform her as such. And so I spent a lot of time, and my church spent a lot of time, making clear to this poor person that she was not saved. And we had many, we said many terrible things. And engaged in many, many terrible practices, I would say. And not just with her, with many. With many other people. Enough, and I was convinced enough, that I could go to Jesus in prayer and I could say, Jesus, are you not so proud of me? Look at my work. Look at the way that I proclaim your name to the people. And at some point, I finally listened well enough to hear Jesus say back to me, you fool. You fool. Don't you see the point of everything that I did? Don't you see where my story has been going? Don't you know the will of the one who sent me? Don't you know what my work is? What my food is? Did I give up my life so that you could exclude people who call on my name? Did I give up my life so that you could quibble over trivialities and exert your power and control over other people? Or did I give up my life so that you could show your love and my love to each other and to the world? Did I give up my life so that you could make outsiders into insiders like I did? And it was around the same time, if you know anything about the International Churches of Christ and the Boston movement, it's around this same time that the whole thing kind of went through this very difficult implosion, you might say, this time of reflection and critical, self-critical kind of review. And during that time, I thought a lot. And I read a lot, and I prayed a lot, and I discussed a lot, and I listened a lot, and I began to look around, and I began to open my eyes to the things that God was doing through people that I had never allowed to be insiders. And I began to see how much bigger the kingdom of God is than I had ever allowed it to be. And in particular, I learned a great deal from that one Samaritan woman, and so did my church, to the point that at some point, after many heartfelt years of heartfelt conversations and back and forth dialogue, my church and I eventually apologized to her and made it clear that she was very much welcome in our ministry. And I think, far more importantly, made it clear that we realized and recognized that this whole time that we thought we were insiders and she was outsiders, that it was actually the other way around. That she was the insider and that we were the ones who were outsiders. That we were the ones who didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And then for good measure, I married her. Why do we like to use the gospel to draw lines? Why do we like making outsiders? Why do we embrace exclusivism? Why do we like kicking people out of our club? Yeah, I think it makes us feel good. It makes us feel in power. It makes us feel in control. It makes us feel right. It allows us to paint the whole world in black and white, right? You're either in or you're out. Everything is simple. It makes us comfortable because we understand all of it. Or at least that's how my exclusivism worked. How does yours work? So my question for you this morning is, who is your Samaritan? Who is my Samaritan? And that has kind of a double meaning, right? So on the one hand, what I mean by that, who is my Samaritan, is who is the person that you are tempted to exclude? Who is the person who is like you but not enough like you? Who is the person around whom you've drawn border lines, where you've made yourself an insider and them an outsider? At the same time, at least in my case, right, my Samaritan freed me from my bonds of exclusivism. And just like in John chapter 4, right, the Samaritan woman becomes a proclaimer of the good news, that you can learn a lot from a Samaritan. And so the other side of this question is, who is your Samaritan in the sense of who can perform that role for you? Who can free you from the bonds of exclusivism? Who can teach you more about the nature of the kingdom of God and expand your horizons on what God is doing in this world and how big God's kingdom really is? Or if you don't have that person yet, who will be that person for you? Who will become your Samaritan? So ultimately what I'm asking is, who is God calling you to embrace? Who is the outsider who should really be an insider in your world, in your life? Let me wrap with this idea. I know we're at the end of our time here. The Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, as you may well know, ironically began as a unity movement, right? Began as a group of churches, people, and churches that wanted to end division and strife and factions and so forth. And yet it was not very long before the very thing that we had tried to fight, we became. We broke into divisions and factions and strife and split into what is now sometimes called the Churches of Christ and the independent Christian churches and the Disciples of Christ and even the international Churches of Christ. I think it's not too late. I'm part of different groups and I'm aware of different groups. Many churches today are beginning to recognize that they have sisters and brothers, next door neighbors, who are sisters and brothers with whom they have not fellowshipped and they have not known and they have not met with, including international Churches of Christ and Churches of Christ, including Churches of Christ and independent Christian churches, and some mix of all of those. When we do this, we are doing the work of God. We are eating God's food, right? We are having God's lunch, as Jesus did with a Samaritan woman. Outsiders becoming insiders, that is the gospel. That is the story of God. And so I call on you this morning to embrace it, and I call on you to find your Samaritan. Thank you very much.
Let's stand together and sing 276.